Our Old Covenant reading is Psalm 121. Please turn there with me. Paul will be thinking of the Christian life in terms of a race. While in the Old Testament, Psalm 121 speaks of the pilgrim with his course yet set ahead of him as it winds through dangerous hills and mountains. This leads the psalmist to ask, from where comes my help? And his answer is the same as the Apostle Paul, my help comes from the Lord only. Psalm 121, a song of ascents. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. And now please turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. May God be pleased to add his own infallible blessing to his infallible word for his own name's sake. In his sermon entitled The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis speaks of the future glory which should lift the gaze of every true child of God high above the triflings of this present world, which often, so often take hold of our attention. Lewis says that, quote, the promises of Scripture may be very roughly reduced to five heads. It is promised, firstly, that we shall be with Christ. Second, that we shall be like him. Thirdly, with an enormous wealth of imagery, that we shall have glory. Fourthly, that we shall, in some sense, be fed or feasted or entertained. And finally, that we shall have some official position in the universe. End quote. Brothers and sisters, as you think about the vision of your heart this morning, what is it in life that drives you? Paul, the apostle, was in no uncertain terms what we would call a goal setter. The apostle Paul was a very ambitious man. But it's also very clear that his goal centering was all centered upon the person of Jesus Christ. And in this text, Paul's calling us to view the purposefulness of the Christian life through the metaphor of the running race. Of the running race. And we see this in the fact that not once, but twice, he uses the word And the words, I press on. I press on. It's a verb that speaks of pursuing something with the goal of laying hold of it. When he speaks in the passage of reaching forward to those things which are ahead, namely the goal or the prize, he's evoking the imagery of the ancient Olympic foot races, which had famously taken place 700 miles to the south of Philippi. Paul says that Christians are to run their Christian life with that same driving purposefulness. But how? The Apostle Paul will actually cover in this text, in a very broad sweep, all the aspects of this race, from what we might call the starting blocks all the way to the finish line. Let's see how the Apostle Paul, as our trainer, as it were, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to coach us to run this race. First, at the starting blocks, where we see the two important elements to be confessing and resting. Now, starting blocks, by the way, are used in the sport of track and field by sprint athletes to hold their feet at the start of the race so they don't slip out as they push out at the sound of the gun. It's doubtful that they had starting blocks in Paul's day, as purportedly they were not invented till 1929. However, we can all admit that every runner, at the very least, starts the race in some state of preparation for the course ahead. I'd like to use this starting block imagery as an illustration to get us thinking about the very beginning of this race, and specifically what needs to be in place before we even start to run. As I mentioned before, the first of the two elements involved at the starting blocks is confessing. Well, what needs to be confessed? Well, look at verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on." Many scholars debate at this point whether there was some problem of perfectionism that was plaguing the church at Philippi. The idea that one could achieve sinless perfection in this life. Perfectionism smacks of such a high religiosity that some Christians, well-meaning Christians, might be taken in by it. Especially, I think, when we can all admit that it's a sincere longing of all true Christians to be free of sin, in order to be perfect, to be like Jesus Christ, to overcome sin. So then Paul in this text would be dealing with this false claim of perfectionism by confessing his own imperfection. Paul had sinned. He confesses this here. But pastorally, I think there would be another reason why the apostle would make such a confession. Paul's an apostle. And for all of his driving zeal and concern to know Jesus Christ and to risk his own very life for the gospel, as Christians, certainly in Philippi, and no different than today, we can look at ourselves and perhaps not see the same evidence of spiritual fervor that the Apostle Paul had. And so how comforting is it to know and to hear Paul saying in essence, I'm not yet there either. I'm not perfect. I'm on the same road with you. Christians, we might be on different parts of this road, but it's the same road nevertheless. But I think it's the second element at the starting blocks which is especially foundational, and that is the element of resting. Now, that might sound a bit surprising. Resting is not the first thing that comes to mind when we think about a road race here. But indeed, for Paul, it's the most important part. Look at verse 12 again. He says, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Paul says that he's striving to lay hold of that final prize. He's not yet possessing that whole measure of knowing Jesus Christ, but his confidence of victory at the finish line is grounded in the fact that Christ has already possessed him, has laid hold of him. Paul says, I desire to make this whole knowledge of Jesus Christ, this glorious resurrection reunion, my own. And he's linked this to the truth that Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul is pressing forward with the assurance that Jesus Christ has made Paul his own right at the starting blocks of this race. Paul's been subdued by Jesus Christ as his slave, and nothing could make him happier. Christ has laid a hold of Paul on the Damascus Road, blinding him, humbling him, giving him a new heart, all by God's irresistible grace. As the Lord Jesus Christ says of Paul to Ananias in Acts 9:15, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. But that's Paul's confidence. Though the course ahead will be riddled with potholes and sharp rocks and obstructions, Christ has laid a hold of him and will never let him go. Brothers and sisters, this is just as true of you today. You run the race of the Christian life, knowing, listen very carefully, knowing that Christ has laid a hold on you. He'll never, ever let you go. Ever. And so the ongoing thing you must do, not only at the starting blocks, by the way, but throughout the race, ironically but truly, that in all the restlessness of the race, with all of its strivings and pressing forward, you must rest in the gracious knowledge that you are in Christ's grip. His victory assures yours at the finish line. Well, now with those preliminaries, the race is on. As secondly, we hear the starting pistol, which involves two elements. And those two elements are forgetting and pressing. What is the starting pistol of the Christian life, by the way? According to this text, verse 14 would call the starting pistol the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So in this sense, what the apostle is calling you to do is to look back to that gracious call of God which ushered you into salvation and fellowship with God. Paul speaks in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 of the God who called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his Son in me. What's involved in this upward call? The Shorter Catechism wonderfully summarizes the biblical teaching in saying that effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. The divine call has given the Apostle Paul the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but Paul wants to know Jesus Christ more. He realizes that he has not fully made his own all that Christ has won for him. However, that prize is reserved for Paul. It's waiting for him at the end of the finish line, even before the race began. And it's because of this that Paul runs forward. He presses forward with all of the strength and the vigor which the Holy Spirit produces in him. An early church father, Theodoret, says that Paul, in essence, is saying this. It was he, that is Christ, who caught me in his net, for I was fleeing him and was turned well away. But he caught me as I fled. But now I am the pursuer in my desire of catching him, that I may not be a disappointment to his saving work. And so we see now that this starting pistol of the upward call in Christ Jesus results in this most rigorous effort. Actually, it's the upward call in Christ Jesus which enables one, which even makes it possible. But it also makes it the necessary response. Do you remember Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that the God who began a good work in you will bring it unto completion in the day of Christ Jesus? And then you remember that glorious text, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's the theology of the epistle of Philippians. You work because he's at work in you. And here you run because he has called and empowered you. Brothers and sisters, we're coming back to that mysterious doctrine of the divine concurrence. We talked about this a few weeks back, that deals with the mysterious relationship between God's sovereign working and human responsibility. God's sovereign control in your sanctification does not negate the need for effort on your part or any human responsibility. No, on the contrary, that's what enables your human responsibility. And so you press forward, to use his words here. So you strive, knowing that ultimately God is empowering you and in total control. That's the difference, you see. Paul's former striving was fueled from what? It was fueled from self-reliant effort. But now, since Paul has stopped striving in that self-reliant effort, he, as well as you, are finding a new power. The power of God, as you rest your confidence, as you rest your dependence upon God's grace, and you apply your effort in the race with the strength that the Holy Spirit gives to you. And thus, I think we're ready to see then that this starting pistol of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus involves two elements. And those elements are forgetting and pressing. Really, two sides of the same coin. That's verse 13. Look there with me. Paul says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." Now notice here that he repeats this confession of imperfection. Once again, Paul really wants you to know this. It's as if he's taking you at this point by the shoulders, and he's looking you right in the face, and he's saying, "I really mean it. This is not false humility here. I'm going to say it again. I really am not perfect. I sin too." But now Paul evokes this imagery of the runner who won't allow himself to get distracted on the race course by what's behind, by the ground that he's already covered. That's behind him. That's in the past. He's forgetting that. No, his eyes are fixed forward like flint to the finish line. He doesn't want to waste time worrying or fretting over the ground he's already covered. Well, specifically, though, we might ask, what are some of the things that Paul is forgetting? No doubt, if we look at the context, he's forgetting his former credentials, which now he confesses to be rubbish. And I think it's also a very timely application here for us not to get enslaved in worrying about past failures, if those failures are truly in the past and they have been repented of. But there's also another important aspect of forgetting. I think sometimes there can be a real temptation for people, for runners on the course, to think about all the distance they've covered. To look back, as it were, and say, well, I've really covered a lot of distance here. In other words, there can be an undue satisfaction of resting in upon the high points of our spiritual walk, upon our mountaintop experiences in the past. Now, certainly we don't want to forget God's mercies to us in the past. We want to remember those. But if there's an undue turning over in the mind, past achievements, mountaintop times with Christ, that can lull you into a complacency. That in essence says, because I've covered such a great distance, well, there's not really so much the need to press forward with that much vigor anymore. I've covered such a long distance. But you see, for the Apostle Paul, the Christian life is not found by looking back, by eyeing the ground that's been covered. No, for the Apostle Paul, where he has his eyes is on Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, who is also waiting at the finish line to reveal his full knowledge of himself. That's the meaning of the Greek verb here, to press forward. It literally means to strain forward, to employ every muscle and sinew in the body, and to press with all one's might to summon every aspect and vestige of energy within you. That's the meaning of that Greek verb. Brothers and sisters, if your ambition and the direction of your life were to be reduced to a running metaphor, to this Olympic imagery, what would it look like? Would it look like one who is constantly looking back over the good old days? Would it show one who is getting distracted by looking to competitors on the left and competitors on the right? Or would it show eyes that are fixed upon Jesus Christ in the full knowledge which awaits at the finish line? Is that where your gaze is fixed the most? Paul says, have that prize in your spiritual vision, and press forward with all the might that the Holy Spirit gives you. But what more specifically we might ask is the prize. What is it that Paul finds so all-consuming and attractive? No race, of course, would be worth running without some kind of prize. Without the third and last aspect of the race, namely the finish line. And we see here in this text that it involves two elements. The elements of seeing and knowing. Seeing Christ and knowing Christ. Again, these are two sides of the same coin. The Apostle John says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Brothers and sisters, is that prospect of seeing Jesus Christ face to face one day, does that thrill you? Does it thrill you and captivate you? You know, when the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, in the very last chapter of that book, as he's describing the most intense pleasure of the new heavens and the new earth and the coming new Jerusalem, he describes it very simply, doesn't it? But profoundly, in chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, they shall see his face. They shall see his face. That's the glory of heaven. The seeing of Jesus Christ is the prize which Paul desires above all else. And where do we see this here? Well, Paul speaks of what? He speaks of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is, upward to the presence of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ will be seen face to face. But also, if you look in verse 12, as to what Paul had not yet obtained, he's speaking there of what? Of the resurrection of the dead, which he just mentioned in verse 11. So Paul's running is presently sustained by Christ's resurrection power, a power which will one day transform his body in conformity to Christ's death, to use Paul's words here. That is the transformation of his lowly body to be like Christ's glorious body. Paul's own words in verses 20 and 21. Let me offer this caution here, though. We don't want to think of the prize here merely as escaping from earthly ills. No, as great as that is, escaping earthly ills is but the pedestal upon which the true prize rests, the prize of Christ himself. Remember back in verse 10, where the desire of Paul's heart is to know Christ, to know Christ. And here when Paul speaks of not already being perfect, he's speaking not only of the perfection of being like Christ, but of the perfection of being with Christ. Until that happens, neither Paul nor you nor me will be whole, will be perfect, will be complete. Although we're to be content in all circumstances, in another sense, we're not to be content until we've reached that final prize. Again, the eyes of the Christian are to be set on eternity. Now, certainly, you know, if we remarked about what's going on in South Sudan this morning, we think of all the poverty, we think of all the brokenness and the strife and the sickness in the world, not enough food. We think of broken homes, sadness. You know, we can understand certainly how focusing on future glory helps us through our present misery in those senses, of course. But what if you're one who has good health? What if you're one who has a refrigerator that's well stocked this week? What if you're one who has a relatively happy family life and there's a good measure of harmony to be enjoyed in your home? There could be the temptation of seeing future glory as, well, that's an add-on, a celestial add-on, maybe not so interesting and important. However, the Bible would see fixation on earthly things as something, ironically, that only raises our standard for earthly contentment. What do I mean by that? Well, Proverbs 27, verse 20 says it very well. It says that the eyes of man are never satisfied. They're never satisfied. That is, if earthly contentment is what drives you, it will only give you a desire to have things which are beyond your ability to get. And that's the teaching of the Scripture. And yet, some say, if I only had that, I would be happy. If I only had more money, or if I only had more of this, I'd be happy and content. And here's the irony. The real irony with this is that keeping eyes fixed on the things of the earth not only makes future glory in heaven seem boring, it actually makes the present enjoyment of earth very boring and unsatisfying. It makes us dissatisfied and discontent with God's blessings in the present. And this, brothers and sisters, is why keeping our eyes on the finish line is of utmost importance. Again, is this thought of seeing Christ and knowing Christ something which has a true longing in your soul above all else? Paul wants that longing to rub off on you. It's not true. It's not true that our affections cannot be changed, that our tastes cannot be changed. You know, we often think about acquiring tastes for certain foods. But, you know, spiritual appetites and tastes can also be changed and intensified in the true child of God. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 34, verse 8? He says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." It's through meditating on God's word, prayer, fellowshipping with God's people, worshiping God. It's by these means of grace that you develop a greater hunger and a taste and a thirst for Jesus Christ that more and more takes off the blinders to enable you to see that the goal and the prize of Jesus Christ at the finish line far outweighs any worldly distractions along the way, along the course. Well, these are the three phases of the race. You have the starting blocks, you have the starting pistol, you have the finish line. But you see, there's also one more thing. There is the matter of attitude. The attitude that the runner assumes while running. Paul's going to deal with this as well, which I'd like to call fourthly and lastly, the mental game of the running. The mental game of the running, which involves the two elements of humbling and persisting. Any top runner knows how important the mental attitude is when you run the race. I investigated this a little bit and I came across a blog of some runner speaking of this concept of the mental game of running. And the author of the blog quotes the 1980 winner of the Boston Marathon, Jacqueline Gouraud, who said, quote, "The body does not want you to do this. As you run, it tells you to stop. But the mind must be strong. You always go too far for your body. You must handle the pain with strategy. It is not age. It is not diet. It is the will to succeed." And the author of the blog greatly appreciated that quote, as it seems to capture for her the old adage that running is 90% mental and the rest is physical. She goes on to say that, quote, "It's that mental aspect of it all that makes running so tough. You can be in the best physical shape of your life, but if your mind isn't into it, chances are you're not going to have a very great run. And you're probably not going to get very far either," end quote. Now, obviously, I think here's where the parallel between running and the Christian life must cease. Our running to the finish line does not depend upon our own innate strength. No, we have God working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But as we're called to work out this salvation with fear and trembling, the scripture in many places, and this epistle included, would stress, listen carefully, just how important, vitally important, the mental attitude of the Christian is. You remember Paul's words, "You're dead to sin." What does he say later? "Reckon yourself dead to sin. Consider it so. Live with that picture of death to sin constantly before you. Become what you already are in Jesus Christ." Philippians 2, of course, has spoken of having the mind of Christ, assuming that. And likewise, we see here that there's a real connection, there's a mental game involved in running the Christian race, if you will, with two elements, the elements of humbling yourself and persisting. First of all, there is the element of humbling. Look at verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." Now, there's a bit of a interesting wordplay there in the Greek. You know, verse 12 started out with the humble acknowledgement that we're not perfect. We're not already perfect. Now he says, let us as many as are perfect. The Greek word translated mature here is closely related to the word perfect. So then Paul's point here with that wordplay is saying the only people that are perfect are those who realize that they are imperfect, is his point. And actually, the closest to perfection we will get in this life, is by humbly acknowledging that we've not reached the finish line, but must keep pressing on toward the goal. Mature Christians are those who can humbly acknowledge that there's much growth that still needs to occur. And that can give us, or should give us, patience, a blessed patience. Of course, not only a patience with our own failings and shortcomings without throwing in the towel, but can also graciously enable us to endure others' failings as well, other shortcomings as well. We're all in a process. Paul says we're all in a race. To anyone who doesn't think so, Paul adds this. He says, God will reveal that to you. He says, he'll show you that any dreams of perfection in this life are not in keeping with what the Bible teaches about the Christian life. But finally, there's a second aspect of the mental game of the race, and we see this to be the element of persisting. And that's verse 16. Paul says, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Brothers and sisters, I'm wondering if any of you are weary running the Christian race. If you find yourself feeling as though you're slogging through the mud, dragging, doing the survival shuffle, as it were, the Christian life. Paul is encouraging you here. The Apostle Paul is encouraging you not to get overwhelmed, not to get saddened by the amount of distance that's yet ahead of you. No, Paul reminds you that you've already attained a good degree of progress on the running course. You're not all at the starting blocks anymore. You're much closer to the finish line than you once were. He wants to encourage you with that. But above all, what you need to do in this text, more than anything, is you need to take heart and remember what Paul has told you at the very beginning of the race, at the starting blocks, that the foundational element of this race isn't running. It's resting. Resting. That's so different from the duty-bound, frenetic activity of the worldly mindset. But no, the Christian mindset is much different. Fundamental to the mind of Jesus Christ is that our running flows out of and is based upon what Jesus Christ has already laid hold of for you. He's run already. Jesus Christ has a perfect track record. And Jesus Christ has won this race. Jesus Christ has laid a hold on you. His victory is your victory. Your winning is already secured in Him. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? When you live with that picture and that truth before your spiritual vision, you'll find both the courage and the strength to press on. Let us pray. O gracious Father, glorious Lord, indeed, how we find ourselves sometime at wit's end, many times overwhelmed with the amount of the running course we have yet to cover. Father, we pray that you'd help us not to look to the hills and the mountains and get discouraged at the treacherous nature of the course that is yet ahead of us. We do pray, Father, that you'd help us to have our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to press forward indeed, to utilize all the strength which the Holy Spirit gives us, to depend fully upon Him, but to press nevertheless, as the runner of the Olympic Games strain forward for that final prize. May we eye the final prize to be the full knowledge of Jesus Christ, being like Him fully, being fully with Him. May this be what drives us, and may this be our spiritual vision. Please grant this to us, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.